Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your existence and your holiness and your might and your glory, Father. Thank you for opening our hearts to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Father. Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for revealing us to you through your spirit and through the scriptures. We think of the entire canon of scripture, Father, and as we think of heaven, as we talked about heaven, Father, thank you for revealing it to us in those writers who wrote about heaven. You know, they were inspired by you, and we just cannot completely probably understand because we're not fully completed yet in our sanctification process, Father, what and how great and how glorious heaven will be. Father, thank you, though, as we have confidence and reassurance that you keep us, that you hold us in your grace to allow us, through the imputed righteousness of Jesus, Father, to have access to heaven. Not of our own merits, Father, but certainly of our Savior Jesus, who gives us that access. And we thank you so much for loving us enough to send your perfect Son to the cross to die on our behalf. Father, we think of two Muslim men this morning who have accepted Christ, Father, and we thank you for saving them from their sins. And we pray for these two men, Father, because one man, his wife found out he's a Christian and wants to divorce him, and the other man's neighbors found out he's a Christian and they burned his car. Father, the realities of being a Christian in dangerous areas of the world to Christianity, Father, is very real. A realness and a reality that we probably don't understand in this society right now. We think of our brothers in Christ, though, Father. We pray that these neighbors will come to Christ. We think of this man. We pray his wife will hear the gospel and come to Christ. We pray for the entire situation. We lift up Pastor this morning and pray for his kidneys. Pray that he can be healed. We think of certainly Maxine, Father, who is a believer. We pray that you will strengthen her today, relieve her of any anguish and in any type of illness she has today, Father. We lift up Barb to you and Hannah and others, or and Amanda, who is hurt in a car accident, Father. We think of all these people who have been injured or have illnesses, Father, and ask you to bring them peace today. Father, for our unsaved loved ones, again, we lift them up to you. We pray today will be the day you open their hearts. If you can use us in any way, we ask you to do so, Father. We think of Lenny and Gwen, Father, and the calamity they've been going through. Pray for their salvation, Father, and pray for opportunities to witness to them. We think of, frankly, the community at large, Father. How many people don't know Christ that come into our midst on a daily basis? Father, we ask you to just strengthen us and give us a boldness we've never had before to share the word, to be worthy of being called Christians, to live our faith, to be obedient to the word, to not compromise to sin and iniquity, Father. Lord, we pray that you'll help us this morning, Father, as Pastor has a message that you've placed on his heart. We ask you to open our eyes and ears to help us understand and to apply your word to our own personal circumstances, Father. Sanctify us, Father. Help your word in us to grow us, Father, and become more holy like you. Father, we thank you for the grace you've given us, Father. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us before we were believers. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word. Help us to recognize that there is a hope that is on the horizon that we need to be eagerly anticipating, and that is the hope of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's imminent return. Help us this morning to not place our hope in the world or the things of the world, but place our hope only in you and the promises that you've given us in your word. We ask that you would guide us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. During World War II, there is a story about how a German ship torpedoed a United States submarine, and immediately the submarine, as it was going down, sent out a distress signal. And when rescuers arrived at the scene where the sub went down, all they found was an oil slick and some debris. So apparently they had divers, and the divers were able to go down and were trying to see what the situation was like and whether or not survivors could be brought back up from the submarine. They found the sub, they went around it, and they took out their knives and they began tapping on the outer hull of the sub, hoping that if there were survivors, they may be able to tap back. And soon they could hear the survivors tap back, and they were tapping back in Morse code, and they were asking this one question over and over again: is there any hope? We live in a time here in our own country, in our own world, where this very same question could be asked, and is probably being asked by a lot of different people. We live in a world that has been torpedoed, so to speak. It's been torpedoed spiritually, morally, ethically, etc. And as a society, and I think most people are starting to recognize this, even people who are outside of Christ, that we seem to be sinking fast. It seems like every time we turn on at least Fox News, there's another scandal connected with our government coming out, and there's just been one after another after another. And, you know, many people look at that, they think about things like the economy, they look at their own lives, they look at the complete chaos that exists in other areas of the world, and they ask the question, is there any hope? And a lot of times people see no hope. They see no hope for themselves, they see no hope for the future. But, you know, as Christians, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you and I have the privilege of looking at things a little bit differently. I mean, we are just passing through. We are pilgrims. This is really not our final destination. We're just here called by God to try to share the truth with anybody who'd like to hear it. And we have a book that tells us how things came about, how life began. We have that same book that explains to us what happened to the human race and how things got to be the way they are and why we have so many problems. This same book tells us that there is a God in heaven who is a creator God who actually loves people. He loves us, and he gives us hope through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the price of our sins on the cross, so that whoever believeth in Christ shall have eternal life. And as Christians, we recognize that any hope that any of us has as believers, and for the world in general, and for our own lives in particular, does not come from us. It does not come from any human being or any other human being, and it does not come from any human-based initiative. In other words, the UN isn't going to fix it. And neither is Fox News, and neither is Rush Limbaugh, and neither is the Democrats or the Republicans or anybody else. Jesus is the only one that's going to fix anything. So hope comes from where? It comes from our Lord. Psalm 27, verses 13 to 14, the psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So as Christians, we have hope, amen? But that hope is not from the world or from us. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has already come once. He came to be a sacrifice, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, they call it, on the cross, so he would pay for sin. And now he's coming again, the Bible says, and this time he's coming to judge. This time he's coming to rule. This time he's coming to reign over the earth. He's going to usher in his kingdom, and we as believers live in hope waiting for his appearing. Then and only then will things be made right. And all of our hopes and all of our dreams as Christians be finally realized. Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, if you haven't already done so, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking together at 1 John chapter 2, as I said, starting in verse 28, going all the way to chapter 3, and looking at verse 3. And as we do this, we're going to try to identify five specific questions that we should be asking ourselves to be sure that we are ready for the second coming of Christ. Do we think about the second coming of Christ? I think as things get worse and people become more concerned about world affairs, you find yourself looking upward and thinking about the Lord, for our redemption draweth nigh. It is important that we be ready. It is important that we examine ourselves to be sure that we are of the faith, to make sure that we have the right attitudes in our hearts and minds as we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And John here has given us some questions that we can ask ourselves to be sure that we're ready for Christ's return. First question found in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. Let me read it to you. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So John here, again, is talking to believers, and he's using the words in the original Greek, little children, that refer to all believers, regardless of their state of maturity or how old they are. He is directing his remarks to children of God, little born ones, we could say, and at least to those individuals who would identify themselves as believers and would be connected to a local church or to the local church in some way. Now, we recognize, and I know that we probably all know this, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian or who identifies with the church is necessarily a believer. We just saw that back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, talked about those who went out from us, those who walked away from the faith. Because why? Because they were not of us. The whole book of 1 John is written in response to the infiltration into the churches of false teachers who brought destructive heresies with them. They brought a heresy that said Jesus Christ really wasn't God in human flesh. Now, that's a denial of the incarnation of Christ, and it doesn't get any more basic than that. There were false brethren, there were false converts that were apparently in some of these churches that were under John's supervision. And these are a reality in the church of Jesus Christ. And so what is John saying here in verse 28? He's telling his readers to abide. And the word abide means to remain. Meneo is the word in Greek. They were to remain in Christ. They were not to be moved from their position as a believer in Jesus Christ. They were not to walk away. They were to stick to the stuff. They were to stick with God. Christians are to persevere in the faith. This is what we're talking about here, perseverance of the saints. And we must do this to demonstrate the reality of our conversion. Those who walk away and just have no further interest in the gospel and just move away from the faith that they once claimed to have are demonstrating the fact that they were never really saved to begin with. So we must remain in Christ. We must persevere in the faith. We must persevere in the truth. We don't walk away from the word. We don't walk away from the church. If we do this, if we remain in Christ, we will have no need to shrink away from him at shame at his coming. We can have confidence that when we see him face to face, because we are one of his. So we ask ourselves the question, are we abiding in Christ? Are we sticking to the stuff? Are we sticking to Jesus? Are we remaining in him? If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Now, J. Vernon McGee has a little bit different slant on this in his commentary, and he's under the opinion that this may be talking about people that are Christians but are maybe not really living for Christ or engaging in behaviors or attitudes or lifestyles that would be considered sinful, and so therefore when Christ comes, they'll be ashamed at their behavior. So that's certainly possible to be a true believer and to be struggling with sin, and maybe to be in a position of embarrassment and shame at the second coming of Christ due to not dealing with this sin. While this may be true, I don't believe that that's really what verse 28 is talking about. And I believe the primary emphasis of verse 28, it seems like this is a call for Christians to make sure that they are true believers to begin with. And the way they make sure that they're true believers to begin with is just simply to persevere. If you're a true believer, God is going to keep you, and if you're a true believer, you're going to persevere in the faith. Now, might there be ups and downs? Might you have times when a true Christian, falls in the sin? We know that's the case because we've already seen that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. That's certainly a possibility. But as you look at the big picture of their lives, what do? They persevere. They pull out of their downward spiral. They repent of that. They confess that. They come back to Christ. And they once again start walking in the Lord, with the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, implying there, obviously, if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved. John chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, if you don't continue in my word, then you're probably not true disciples. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. And this certainly seems to be consistent with 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, talking about before someone becomes a Christian, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, verse 23, indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In other words, what we're saying here, we need to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel. So if we're a Christian, the first question that we have to ask ourselves as we look forward to Christ's second coming is, are we abiding, are we remaining in Christ? That's the first question. And that's an important question, because I think there's many people that go to church and are maybe not remaining in Christ, and maybe different attitudes, different behaviors that nobody else maybe knows about but them, but they're demonstrating by their walk or their lack of a walk that they're not really saved. Okay, second question is, are we committed to living a godly life? As we think about the second coming of Christ and that Christ could come soon, and very soon we're going to see the King, as the song goes. I mean, I believe it's an imminent return. I believe that there's nothing else prophetically that needs to happen before Christ comes back. We have to ask ourselves the second question, are we committed to living a godly life? And this is verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is obviously a question. It may be a little bit similar to the first question that we found in verse 28. The question is, are we committed to righteousness? Are we committed to a godly life? And not only does a true believer abide in Christ, not only does he persevere in the faith, but they also seek to live a righteous and godly life. We're not supposed to be living the way that we used to live before we became a Christian. There should be significant changes. Now, we recognize that we're in a process called sanctification, where we're growing to be more and more like Christ, and this is not a perfect process. There are ups and downs. There are times when true believers do fall into sin. All you got to do is read your Bible and you can see that. But the point is that the general direction of the life is always in the direction of living more and more the way Jesus has called them to live. We're not perfect, but we are moving in the right direction. True believers hate their sin. Do you hate your sin? Do you confess your sin on a regular basis? Do we keep short accounts with God? I mean, we all sin. We sin every day. We sin every moment, practically. You know, it's impossible not to sin. To fall short of God's perfect standard is what the definition of sin is. And so we're constantly confessing. We're constantly forsaking. We're constantly working on ourselves. We are new creatures in Christ. If we're a Christian, we have been regenerated. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We are born again. We are being sanctified. Again, we're not sinless. We're not perfect, but we do in fact sin less. Do you see the distinction, I hope? Believers are to practice righteousness. Now let me have you turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 for just a moment. Actually, that is Romans 12. I told you wrong. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. This is how we are to live in response to our salvation. Therefore, verse 1 of Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, our lives should change when we become a Christian. And I'm going to have you turn to another verse, and this is found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 to 16. It always works better when I go to 1 Peter and not 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And sometimes people hear that and they say, well, you guys just want us to be perfect. No, we're not talking about sinless perfection. That does not exist this side of heaven, but it does talk about a lifestyle which is progressively becoming more holy, less involved with sin, and we strive to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about growth. We're talking about growth in righteousness, and we're talking about wanting to be more like Christ. Isn't that really our desire? And don't we at times get so frustrated with ourselves when we find ourselves doing or saying something that we've done in the past and go, oh Lord, I just did it again. I confess it to you as sin. Please help me. That's not what I wanted to do. That's not what I should be doing. Please help to take care of that and remove that from my life. James chapter 2, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That doesn't mean that we're saved by faith plus works. We're only saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone, but we are saved by a faith that does work. It is a faith that demonstrates its reality by how we live. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we trying to live a righteous life? Third question, are we rejoicing in God's love? Are we rejoicing in God's love? And here we are in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Actually, if you've got, you probably see in your Bibles that the word such is in italics, which means the translators kind of inserted that to help it make more sense. In Greek, it would be, and we are. We are children of God. Thinking about what that means, not taking that for granted, recognizing that it is a joy and a privilege to be God's child. Yes, there may be some hard times, and we've talked about some of that already with things that are going on in Syria and Muslim men coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and one having their marriage broken up, the other one having his house burned down. But even with all that, those things, those relationships, those possessions are temporary, but there is a joy in our hearts at being God's child, and that's the most important thing. In this verse, John is expressing amazement and wonder and astonishment that sinners can be, by God's grace, saved from their sin and be called children of God. What an incredible thing that is. The word see in the original language is a word that is both a command and an explanation. This word exhorts readers to examine, quote, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us by calling us to himself and by making us children of God through repentance and personal faith in Christ. And this love is a love that maybe we don't know enough about as Christians. It's like agape love. It's a love that's totally focused on the well-being of the other person. A love that is based solely on God's initiative. There's nothing about us that's very lovable. Maybe we have a hard time believing that, but it's really true, biblically speaking. We're not very lovable. We don't have any merit. We don't have anything about us that's attractive to God. God says, oh, I love that person. That person is so attractive to me, and they're trying so hard. I'm just going to go ahead and save him. No, it's all about God's grace. Even in our best moments, we're still sinners, deserving of God's judgment. And any love that God shows us is a product of his own initiative. He is not obligated to love us, but because he is a God of love, he does. It is a love that came at great cost to the Father and to Christ. And it was given freely to sinners such as us. The full blessings of salvation, even though we have not done anything to earn that or to merit that. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were separated from him, while we were offending him with our sin and our lives and our thoughts and our behavior, he died for us. Christ died on the cross for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. By this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, because left to ourselves we wouldn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's God's doing. God initiated that. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. If you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus Christ is your friend. And he laid his life down for you. Can you imagine that? The second person of the Trinity is your friend. The creator of the universe is your friend. We look at that and say, wow, that's pretty good. But I know that we don't grasp that. But one day we'll stand before him and it will all become clear. That's what Jesus did for us. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work? God did it. Who will perfect it? God will perfect it. The same God that called you to himself, the same God that gave you the faith, the repentance that you needed to be saved, that same God is going to keep you and is going to help you persevere in the faith. And one day you'll be standing before him. The same God who regenerated us, the same God who elected us, the same God who is now sanctifying us, the same God who has justified us, will one day glorify us. And none of it is anything that we deserve. None of it is anything that we can do ourselves. Let us, here as 21st century Americans, be continually amazed and astonished at what God has done. Are we rejoicing in God's love? The closer and closer we get to seeing Jesus, the more and more we should be caught up in the joy of our salvation and the wonder of what God has done for us. We bring nothing to our own salvation but the very sin from which we need to be delivered. May we rejoice in his love for us as we look forward to seeing his face. We live in the world that for the most part will not understand us. They don't really understand us. The world does not know us because it did not know him. They don't know the Savior. So of course they don't understand the Christians. Why do you guys believe that stuff, they say? Why do you guys hang on to that stuff? Why do you people insist on telling other people things that they don't want to hear, that they're sinners, that they're lost, they can't do anything to save themselves, they have to come to Christ? People don't want to hear that. People want to be told they're good, and that's not what you're telling them. Why would you do that? Why would you allow yourself to be persecuted and mistreated for the sake of someone that you've never even met on a face-to-face level? Because we're saved. And God has changed us from within, and we know in our hearts these things are true. One writer in writing about Christians says this. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, he forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, he sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses knowledge. So no wonder the world does not know us or understand us. And the question is, are we ready for Christ's appearing? Are we rejoicing in his love? That's the third question. Fourth question, are we eagerly awaiting our own transformation? Are we eagerly awaiting our own transformation? So now you're talking, Pastor. You're talking about glorified bodies. And you know, last month or so, I really could have been very happy with a glorified body. My body's not too glorified right now. I'm getting by, but it's not glorified by any stretch of the imagination. And you guys are looking at me saying, Pastor, you have no idea what you're talking about. We're older than you, and we've been through stuff that you've never been through, and okay, I'm looking forward to all that. But verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So the Bible says we are God's children. We are the little born ones. And it has not been revealed as of yet what we shall be. You know, we don't know what we're really going to be like. We know that what we're like right now, but there's going to be a day and a time when we're going to have a new body. And we're going to be completely free from the very presence of sin. You've already been saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, which we're going through right now, means we're progressively being saved from the power of our sin. But one day we'll be free from the very presence of sin. We won't sin anymore. We won't have a lustful thought. We won't have unrighteous anger. We won't think things that we shouldn't think. We won't say things that we shouldn't say. It'll all be perfect because we'll be with Jesus. And that's a hard thing to imagine. But I know I'm looking forward to that day. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Christians are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is obviously talking about sanctification. We're being changed. We're becoming more like Christ. And one day, that process will end. And we'll be glorified. And we'll have a glorified body. And we've not yet arrived. In this life, we will grow to be more like Christ in terms of our spiritual growth and maturity. I should point out that while we grow in maturity and we grow spiritually, our bodies are probably going to go down. So the bodies are going to get worse, and hopefully the spiritual aspect will get better. In the next life, we will be free, as we said, from the very presence of sin. Spiritual growth will be complete. Our bodies will be new. They will be glorified. We will be like Christ. As much as any glorified human being can be like him, we will be like him. Now, we're not going to be Christ. There are people out there that are teaching that we're going to be exactly like Jesus, and we're going to be a God. And we're not going to be God, okay? Jesus Christ is God. He's deity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He became man so he could represent us on the cross and die for our sins. He is God, and he is glorified. Now, we are created beings. We're just people. We're not like Jesus, but we're going to have a body that is like him. So whatever qualities Jesus' body has, we're going to be like him as much as we possibly can be as a created being. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got to be careful about what some people teach, and they teach that we're going to be gods. Well, we're not, okay? We're just glorified people who have been allowed to live forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to just read a few verses. There's actually a whole bunch of stuff in here. I'll start out by reading 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now I'm going to jump over to verse 50. And I'm going to go read all the way from verse 50 down to verse 57. This is often read at funerals, by the way. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a body that's corrupt, okay? It's going to be raised incorruptible. We have a body that is sown in dishonor and corruption, but it will be glorified. We have a body that will be changed. We have a body that will be immortal. We have a body that will be new. Then it will still be our bodies. I think that we'll be able to recognize each other, but they will be different, and they will be glorified. So are we ready for the second coming of Christ? Are we abiding in Christ? Are we committed to living a godly life? Are we rejoicing in God's love, and are we eagerly awaiting our transformation? Finally, the last point, number 5, are we purifying ourselves? back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we look ahead to the second coming of Christ, we need to recognize that any hope that we have for the future is to be totally fixed on Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. At the beginning of my message this morning, I told a story about some submariners who were trapped in a submarine who asked the question, is there any hope? The answer to that question, as we ask it in our own lives, is yes. Yes, there's hope, but it's not coming from a direction that people would normally see it. It's not coming politically, it's not coming militarily, it's not coming economically, but it's coming through Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the Lord, amen? Who gave himself for us. That is our only hope. That's the only thing to look forward to. As we anticipate the fulfillment of that hope, we are told here in verse 3 that we are to do what? Purify ourselves. This is again talking about sanctification. God is working in us. He's changing us from within. But at the same time, we are also working as we respond to the Lord's working in us. Now, what do we do? What does it mean to purify ourselves? It means that we're to resist sin. The stuff that we used to do, we're not supposed to do anymore. The things that we used to say, we don't say anymore. The attitudes that we used to hold that were bad attitudes, that were wrong attitudes, we need to ask God to help rid those of from our minds and to place attitudes which would please him in their place. We are to learn from our past failures and mistakes because we're still going to fail, right? I bet you failed this morning. You don't have to admit it, but we probably all have in some way. We all fell short. And we are to confess that to God. We are to agree with God. Yes, that is sin. And that's not what I want. It's part of my life. And I'm asking you to help me try to resist that temptation. We are to learn from our mistakes. We are to press on to become more like Christ. We don't give up. Say, oh, I can't do it. It's too hard. I'm just going to hang on to my fire insurance and keep doing what I want and live and do whatever I please. That's not the mark of a true Christian. The mark of a true Christian says, okay, I've sinned. Okay, I still have sin. I have things that I don't like about myself that I do, but Lord, I trust you to help me. Give me the strength. Show me the way out if I'm tempted. Give me an answer to the problems that I have within. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of for that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the high goal, or the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on. We don't give up. We confess our sins. We forsake our sins. We recognize that we're not going to get the sinless perfection in this life, so don't try to pretend that we can sort of minimize sin or redefine it and we're going to be perfect, because that's not going to happen. But we keep on keeping on. We know that one day this life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last, and we will stand before him, glorified, purified, free from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin forever. As you know, I kind of like J. Vernon McGee, you know, that rubber meets the road guy. And he, in his commentary on this verse, he talks a little bit about his own experience as a Christian. He says, if you believe that Jesus is coming and that someday you're going to be like him, that will cause you to live a pure life down here. I know of nothing that is such a great incentive for holy living. We are not wonderful now, but we shall be wonderful someday. There is nothing that should encourage holy living like the study of Bible prophecy. Today we see a lot of careless, slipshod living, but also a great emphasis on prophecy. I hear people say, oh, I'm waiting for the Lord to come. My brother, my question is not whether you're looking for the Lord to come, but how are you living down here? How you live down here determines whether or not you're really looking for the Lord to come. We're going to accomplish our goal someday. The New Jerusalem where we live is going to be a place where he will wipe away all tears. There will be no sorrow. There will be no suffering. All of that is wonderful, but the most wonderful thing that strikes me in Revelation 21 is that he says, behold, I make all things new. That is what I like. I do not know about you. I can speak only for myself, but I very frankly make this confession. I have never really been the man that I've wanted to be. I'm at the age now where I guess a man begins to dream a little. As I look back over my life, I realize I've never been the man that I wanted to be. I've never been the preacher I have wanted to be. I've never really preached the sermon that I wanted to preach. People have been kind to me and have said nice things, and I appreciate that, but I know that in my own heart that I wish I could do better. I've never been the husband that I wanted to be. Previously, I mentioned an illness I had several years ago, which necessitated a 3-month rest. My wife and I sat out on our patio and did a great deal of reminiscing. As I reviewed my life, I thought, I wish I'd been a better husband than I was. I should have been. And I've never been the father that I wanted to be. Some people think I'm a little too much for my grandsons. Well, I'm trying to make up for them what I left out for my own child. I never really attained my goal. I thank God for the way that he led me. He's been good to me in my life, and I rejoice in the fact that he's given me a Bible teaching radio ministry. I never thought he'd do that, but he has. I've not attained my goal, but he says, behold, I make all things new. He is saying, Vernon McGee, and he's saying this to you too, we are going to be able to start all over again. You are really going to live an eternal life, and you are going to attain your goal. Won't that be wonderful? To grow in grace and the knowledge of him, not only in this life, but for all eternity. What a prospect lies before us. John is telling us here of the wonderful love the Father has for his children. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I'm going to be saved. It's going to be wonderful someday. So, you don't be discouraged with me, and I won't be discouraged with you. The question that we asked this morning, is there any hope? You bet there's hope. Or Sarah, I think it was Sarah Palin would say, you betcha. So Jesus is coming back. Amen? Are we abiding in him? Are we living righteously? Are we rejoicing in God's love? Are we anticipating our transformation? And finally, are we purifying ourselves? 5 questions that we need to ask ourselves as we prepare to see our Lord face to face. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for your word that encourages us, that convicts us, that makes us look at ourselves and recognize that we are not there yet. But we do thank you for the fact that you're coming back. Your son is coming back. And that is more sure than the sunrise that occurs every morning. We can depend on that. We can look for that. We can trust in that. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on that, but not just kind of hanging out and living any way we want or being careless and slipshod in our lives, but to actually to try to be living for you as we prepare for your son's return, that we live a life that is pleasing to you, that we really want to purify ourselves, that we really want to live righteously, that we really want to be rejoicing in your love and all those things that we've talked about this morning. Help us to do that. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't really yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would help them recognize that there is a day when they will have to stand before him and that they need to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, rather than those words, depart from me, for I never knew you. We pray if there be anyone here today that's not yet saved, that you would be working to change their hearts even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you for your love, and we just ask that you would help us now as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.